Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast and our 10-week series, Innovative Disruption, recalibrating our mission to the movement of God. As always, we are here with Michael, our resident ephesiologist, and I'm Andrew Johnson, a pastor at Neartown Church in Houston, Texas. This is our sixth episode in the series, and we're digging into this next section today of Innovative Disruption, titled Missiological Theology. Now stop, don't change the podcast because I said we're talking about missiological theology. That might sound like relatively big words smashed together. Michael, let us provide some peace and ease for our listeners. What is missiological theology and why are we even talking about it?
Yeah, well, I mean, I like the term missiological theology because it's communicating something that I think sometimes is a gap in our theology. And we spend so much time thinking about biblical theology or systematic theology or historical theology that we've relegated missions to being a subset of one of those. And what I'm trying to do with missiological theology is to say that, you know what, it is distinct even from biblical, systematic, and historical theologies. And so what it does distinctly is helps us to put a missiological lens on the way in which we read Scripture and, you know, we get our biblical theology. It also helps us put a missiological lens on the way in which we systematize our theology, and it helps us with that lens in terms of how we see theology developing. I can't remember now. It's Martin Kohler that used to say or did say, and others have picked up on this, that missiology is the mother of theology. And in some ways, I don't think that he's exaggerating when he said that, because it's in that process of doing theology that we're in a context. And oftentimes that context is a missions context. You know, we benefit today from the theology we have because the early church in its mission activity developed theology. It articulated ideas, concepts from the Bible in ways that were meaningful to different places in the first century. And so that's what missiological theology does. It goes into a context and it helps a contemporary ecclesia that is emerging in that context to think about how can we maintain the historic faith while communicating that faith in language that's meaningful for that particular culture. And so in this sense, then missiological theology is continuously adapting. It doesn't look the same in Nepal as it would in India or in Turkey as it would in any other place, Egypt, for example, because the contexts are different, the issues are different. And so it's going to continuously adapt and perhaps in some way innovate. And hence, you know, that's what we've been talking about, innovative disruption. And in that innovation, it might create disruption, but it will always resist any sort of novel theological expressions.
Okay. So with that, I really appreciate the articulation specifically around even though you didn't say as if somebody were reading this in a book, you didn't say, okay, now here's the big bold word, missiology or missiological. But you did just describe it so very well there at the end. So is again, to highlight this for our listeners, that missiological aspect of theology is desiring to see how God is moving and how we can join him in that movement in a particular place to a people in a culture so that the good news that is already present is brought forth and people see this is who God is. And we want you to know him and know that he is good and he has set you free.
Yeah.
And so with that in mind, then, where have we been so far in our Innovative Disruption series that has led us to the place of missiological theology, where we need to talk about this? Where have we been most recently, so that somebody maybe who's joining us for the first time on this podcast or needs a little bit of a refresher because they've been off for a few weeks since they recorded last? just some people, hypothetically. Where have we been in regards to, I think there's Latin words that those tend to come to mind about where we have been to get us here.
Yeah, there certainly are Latin words, and there'll be some Greek words, I'm sure, as well. But what we've been trying to do is to lay out this paradigm of how we view Jesus will inform our missiology, which will therefore inform our ecclesiology as well. Mm. So Jesus, getting Jesus first and understanding him properly before we get into our missiology will help us to ensure that our church, our ecclesiology, is culturally relevant. And I've expanded that paradigm here with these Latin words that we talked about, I think, in the last podcast, that it begins with Missio Dei, that God's at work. It's his mission. He has sent himself. And I think, I've been texting back and forth with different missionaries, and we've been talking about this idea that God is present everywhere right now. And so there's not a place in the world today, in the universe, in fact, that the presence of God is not somehow apparent. And because he is that sending God, that's just a part of his character. He always sends himself. And that ultimately was expressed in the Modus Dei, where he moves literally to people in Christ, Jesus Christ as God, who is God, the Anointed One, is the ultimate expression of that mission. That as, he has,
as Eugene Peterson said, he moved into the neighborhood.
Right. He moved into the neighborhood. Yeah. He moved into culture and to connect with culture. I mean, this is how serious God takes his mission. And so he moves into culture to connect with culture. And therefore, he has given us, the church, the ecclesia, we use the Latin word here, the missio ecclesia, is to emulate that. We're to tell the stories about Jesus in ways that will connect with the culture. And then ultimately, the church also moves to the culture. It's imitating Christ in the world. And I think here is where we properly talk about the church or ecclesia, the Greek or ecclesia, however we're going to talk about it, as incarnating in culture. I don't think we as individuals can incarnate in the same way that Christ incarnates. But I do think that we as the body of Christ, his hands and feet in the world, that we should be incarnating, manifesting as imitators of Christ in the world. And that's the modus ecclesia. It's the church going into the culture, going into the spaces where people are and engaging with people in those spaces. And I think all of that together is what I think about in regards to missiological theology. It's prioritizing God, and it's his mission. We're privileged to join with him. He's given us a model in what it looks like to move to people in Christ. And he is calling us to be on that same mission, to tell his story to people as we are moving into the realms where people are.
What happens? What's the danger when we highlight the moving part, but we forget the keeping our theology first and foremost? What's the danger when there's a little mixture?
Yeah, you know, that's a hard topic. I mean, it's an uncomfortable topic, even for me, Because I'm guilty of doing that. You know, I early in my career as a missionary, I was absolutely convinced that God was leading me to Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. And in fact, I believe he did.
I would say he did.
Yeah. But my thinking around that was that here I have something, you know, a Christianity, a gospel, if you will, that I'm taking to a people that don't have it. And so in some way, then I, as the missionary, became the savior figure, if you will. And it just flips missions on its head, basically, because if we start with who Jesus is, if we start with this idea of God sending himself, then it's funny for me or for any of us to think that I have anything or we have anything to take anywhere, because God's already there. And and I think what we've been talking about is how in missiological theology, a part of what we're trying to do is to discover what it is that God is doing. And that just seems so clear to me in the biblical record, that especially in the book of Acts, you know, Paul and these guys, they're discovering what God has already been doing in these cultures. And they're revealing to people what it is that God's doing. And so I think that is a very important posture, if you will, for the missionary, that really as emissaries, if you will, apostles, in matter of fact, as apostles who act as emissaries of God, we're going in to look at what is the message that God's already been communicating. And so this means that not only are we taking a posture of discovery, but curiosity as well, looking when we're in these places at what it is that God might be doing to reveal himself to people. And so it's the discovery, it's the curiosity, and then it's the wonder when we see what it is that God is doing, where we can rejoice because he is making himself known. And now we have the wonderful privilege of making that explicit to people.
There is a tagline that we have used saying that we want to be imaginatively missional or missionally imaginative. Wait, it's imaginatively missional because it says go. if you put imaginatively at the top and then missionally below, and you can say make it say go. The reason that this actually brings joy to me is even in that phrase, imaginatively missional, there's a joy to it, right? We're talking about God already being in a place, and we as his disciples, as his people, and I want to come back to this, as his priests in his kingdom, we have this task and this opportunity to introduce people to him. And sometimes when we talk about it, especially if we throw the word theology with it, it becomes an academic thing. It becomes a, let us have this very staid conversation or even argument and try to get you into this idea of there is a king and a kingdom and you need to get to him. And it sucks all the life out of it. But if we talk about this imagination about what is God doing? What is he doing and how can we join him? How can we be innovative? Not innovative with brand new ideas that are apart from the church or apart from what God has desired to do, but in the same vein, he is already. How can we think of unique ways? I also want to stray away from the word unique, but how can we be imaginative? How can we be creative? How can we innovate to make sure people know how wonderful God is? And that is a joyous experience. That is a happy discussion. That is a happy project, and not one that we are quote unquote resigned to and like, oh, we just got to figure this out.
Yeah, exactly. And when we get that flipped, then what we end up doing is taking our own cultural forms and the words that we've used, and we simply translate them and impose them on other cultures. And so we, in those cases, we're really beginning with our perspective of what the church is. And then that begins to inform our mission, because if the church is this, then the mission is this. And the real downside to that is that ultimately that informs our view of who Jesus is, because naturally we want Jesus to support whatever our particular perspective of the church is. And so we have to conform Jesus to our image rather than us conforming to his image.
Because we would have to change. Like, if it looks very clear that Jesus is not a big fan of what we're doing, we have one option. We have two options. Either we change to him or he changes to us. And sadly, we have chosen option number two time and time again. And I say literally we, right? All of humans in the church for all time, everywhere. That is not an accusatory, you people are doing these things. It's just, it's something that we've got to guard against. We have to be vigilant, to be willing to look at even what we think, how we believe, and how we go about living out our faith, how we go about trying to bring this good news to others, and say, I need to at least always be willing to say, I might have it wrong and I might need to change and look more like Jesus here. And he becomes the standard that we change to in all of this.
Yeah. That's well put.
Okay. So I think we've hit, as we have been talking, we've hit some of these axioms already that you know are going to be true for those who are going to approach another culture, right? That the missionary needs to understand that it's not about them and all the things that they know, but they need to get into that other culture, listen, learn. What are some of the other axioms that you think are key for us to look at as we talk about the idea of missiological theology?
Yeah, well, you mentioned going to other cultures, but it's just as relevant for our own culture where we are, because our culture has shifted. You know, it's changed. We're not the same today as we were 100 years ago, or even 10 years ago, or 4 years ago. We changed. And so these are applicable also to us today in asking that same question. You know, what is God doing right here? What can I see in my world where I am that is indication of God's activity? And but that takes a shift, and that's one of these axioms. I talk about theological axioms and missiological axioms. And our view in terms of a theological axiom, our view of God will impact how we perceive his involvement in the world today. You know, if we genuinely view God as missional, then this is much easier as we're talking about missiological theology. But if we view God as distant from our culture, then that's going to impact the way in which we think about engagement of our culture. And so having a, I think, a healthy, what we would say, theology proper, a healthy doctrine of God is very important to this. And I think his missional nature, it has to be a part of any description or perhaps any statement of who God is. And then, of course, our view of humanity impacts our perspective as well. You know, who are people? Do we look at them as genuinely created in his image? And if so, what does that mean to us as we're engaging them? And what does it mean if we truly view humanity created in God's image? What does that mean about what the unregenerate person might be doing that could also reflect something of God?
Yeah.
And so I think that's an important part of us working out theologically, how we view people.
I think it's super important or maybe it just happens to be a favorite of mine to continue to see people as God in made in God's image and view others as children of his that he loves dearly and to actually see each other from a point of common ground. And I think even at times we might say we view others through God's image or as made in God's image, but we also still do an us versus them. Because I am now a believer, well, I have been moved to a higher plane or separated from. And then we talk about people who don't know Jesus as them. Those people are made in God's image. But it's like the whole idea of being made in God's image is that we are all on common ground. And so we didn't get elevated to any place different. We are still in common ground. We are still in need of grace. And the same ways in which we saw God either work in and through us and drew us to himself before we were Christians, he's still doing that with people who are right next to us and operating from that place, that mindset. It changes everything.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
it changes everything.
Sure. Yeah, for sure it does. And in addition to that, it's, you know, having this perspective that if we truly believe that all truth is God's truth, then even the truth that the unregenerate person might have might indicate something about God. And so, I mean, the example here would be science. There are unregenerate people that have made incredible discoveries, scientific discoveries, that that indicate, you know, they're being created in God's image, because these are truths, and if they are true, that then that truth must be connected in some way with God, if not a truth from God himself. And so that's important. The final
another one. Let me jump in, because I was just talking to friends this morning, as we were doing our Make Disciples podcast series study together. Please reference previous episodes of the Ephesiology podcast. But we were literally working through your book, Michael. And one of the things that came up and it hit me again. So not just the ideas of facts, all truth is God's truth, but also, I don't want to say the way that we interact with each other as people. And I believe sometimes Christians, when we come and we follow Jesus and we understand and we know the love of Christ that he has for us and how he has built us as the church to love one another, to where we practice all the one another's, that oftentimes we might say what we need in a relationship can only be satisfied by Christians. And I just want to gently push back and say, again, if we are all created in the image of God, there are people who are outside of our faith where their love and care for us is just as genuine and even necessary. Like, when we don't need to then see again that us and them divide, I have something they need. Well, what if you actually came to the fact that they might actually have something you need as well? They might actually have that love and care and compassion outside the body of Christ that God is using to care for you. And that actually, again, declares how God has created them in his image, and they are going to express parts of who God is, even if they don't attribute it to him. Yeah. And to not distance ourselves from that, but actually to embrace that and call that what it is. This is actually God working through these people, and we're allowed to highlight that. We're allowed to welcome that. We're allowed to celebrate that instead of saying, well, it's outside of the church, so it wasn't as good.
Yeah, that's a great point. Great point. The third theological axiom that I have here is that Christ alone is the stumbling block to salvation. And I just think that this is so important for us to keep in mind, because we have a tendency, and I've done this too, to erect barriers that when talking with an unbeliever, that they first have to hurdle over this before they can actually come to faith in Christ. And but that's not the message that we see communicated in the New Testament. it's Christ who is the stumbling block, not what I think a person needs to do before they come to Christ. I can remember, and I probably have shared this story before. I was in a taxi. I think it was a taxi going to an airport in Southeast Asia, and one of our brothers in the car from the country said, "You know, what do you do when you have a group of pastors who are demanding of people that they need to stop drinking and smoking and these types of things before they can actually become a Christian?" And and that's, you know, that's an example of how we can erect these barriers before people and require them to get over them before they come to faith. But again, Christ is the only stumbling block. It's him that people have to confront and address and deal with. And when that happens, you know, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he just does the work that he does, showing us where we need to change and sanctifying us and all of these things. And I mean, that's my testimony in coming to Christ. I wasn't a particularly good person before, but boy, once I understood, I was actually
not perfect.
Anyway, that's a longer story.
Sorry, but I didn't mean to distract you. But by highlighting your sinful past.
Yeah, but we all have those kinds of stories in some way of how God has been working in our lives to help us to conform to his image. And so that's the final theological axiom. Then there are just a couple missiological axioms, and I'm sure if I thought some more that I could add to these, but these were two that come immediately to mind, and we've addressed one of them. That is that it's not the missionary incarnating in culture. It's the church, it's the body of Christ who incarnates in culture. When we think that we as a missionary or a pastor or whatever, wherever we're working, that we're actually doing the incarnating in the culture, we can very easily get into that missionary as savior mentality, that now that I'm incarnating here, I have a message for you and you should listen to this message. And this is just simply another form of colonialism. We would call it neo-colonialism, where we're bringing our selves into this, our presuppositions on a culture and expecting that culture to conform to what we think it should be.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a dangerous thing. Yeah. It's a dangerous thing when we actually think we are going out in the name of Jesus and we look a whole lot more like colonialists. Colonial people.
Something like that.
I would say the longer I go, the worse is this going to get. So it's better to look like the person who desires to see Christ and Christ known and that be it. How that looks.
Well, then the second missiological axiom is something that we talk about frequently here. And that is, and we were just talking about this, that the missionary discovers where Christ is already incarnated in culture. And then we reveal that. And this is getting back to the ancient idea, if you will, of the Logos Spermaticos. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, that people are without excuse, that God has been revealing himself and so on, but they've just chosen to walk away. And Justin Martyr picks up on this in the second century, middle of the second century. And he clearly articulates that this idea is that the Logos, who is Christ, is in culture, that there's a seed of him planted in culture, in us. And so our role is to make that explicit. And I just think that's such an important point for us as we think about our missiology. You know, God has gone before us. Christ has gone before us. The Apostle John tells us that even the gospel has gone before us. You know, in Revelation 14:6, the gospel is eternal. There's something of it where people are. And that's because God wants himself to be known. And Paul gets to this, that great missiological passage in Romans chapter 10, when after he says that, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart and all these things, that you'll be saved. And he goes on and he says, well, how are they going to hear unless they are sent? And he quotes from Isaiah, blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news, and so on. But then he asks the rhetorical question, have they not already heard? And he answers the question. That we think that the answer to the question is, well, we need to send people into missions. And I think that certainly is a part of it, but Paul's answer to that question was quoting Psalm 19, when the psalmist begins that psalm. How does he begin that psalm?
I would say the answer, I don't know, but yeah. I have Google in front of me and I don't have my Bible open. So
Psalm I should 19. Know it. I just was thinking about this.
Well, the heavens is like declare the most the exciting glory of God. Part of a podcast to listen to people be on their computers and look for things. And just to let you know, this is the Ephesiology podcast. We don't do a lot of edits. Okay, so which part are you referring to in Psalm 19?
That first part, Paul will quote later on in the text, but the fact that he quotes Psalm 19.
Starting in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's that revelation piece, right? That God is continually working in what he has already made to declare of who he is. There is no speech, verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. No. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world, or to the end of the world.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is just getting to that point that we've been trying to make here, that God is sending himself. He is in some way communicating with people, even now. We need to have the eyes, the ears to see it and to join with it and to make it explicit. So, I mean, that's basically missiological theology. Not very basic, but it's just trying to get to the idea of being faithful to who we know God to be in his missionary self, and to be committed to imitate him, that he has given us a mission. We are also sent into the world, just as Christ told his disciples that he is sending them. He continues to send us, but not on our own mission. It's on his mission.
Absolutely. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to end this podcast here, because this really feels like missiological theology part one, because the missiological theology part two is getting us in towards missiological theism. There is a discussion about kind of the implications of some of the things that we're talking about as we now incorporate some of these things. Again, who do we see Jesus to be? How do we see him working in the world? How do we bring that? There's actually some more tie-in. There are more implications that we are going to break out with in the next time we meet in part two. It is at this point, I am going to absolutely declare, we have said this is going to be a 10-week series. I don't know if we are going to be able to succeed only getting this done in 10 weeks. I might have to alter the next intro to midway through our 10, 11, 12-week series? But that's okay. That's okay. Well, listeners, truthfully, thank you so much for spending your time with us today. If this was your first podcast, please find out more about us. I certainly invite you to go back and listen to the rest of this Innovative Disruption series, but I would invite you to go on to wherever you're downloading your podcasts from. Take a look at some past topics, see if they interest you. I also want to invite you to go online, masterclasses.ephesiology.com. You can check out some of the videos from this series. This is going to be a free course that is going to be offered at masterclasses.ephesiology.com. And you can also see what else do we have there for you to continue to grow in your faith, in your theology, and in your missiological efforts, what God is calling you to. Lastly, please go to that same page where we have innovative disruption on masterclasses.ephesiology.com, because we want to dialogue with you. We want to talk about both today's topic and anything from this series, because we want to make sure that we are doing theology and community together. So for Michael and myself, thank you for joining us today on the Ephesiology Podcast.